It is great to be with you this morning. Happy Father's Day. Where are the dads in the house? Any fathers? Okay, a few of us, three, four, five of us. Happy Father's Day. So your dads get a bum rap in today's society, but my greatest joy is being a dad. Outside of the Lord, my greatest joy is being a husband and being a father. And I have fond memories of my dad growing up. He passed away 21 years ago. Wow, it seems like yesterday. But children are a blessing from the Lord, guys. Dads, the fact that you're here this morning tells me that you've got a heart for the Lord, hopefully. You're in His house worshiping Him this morning. But please understand this. Your children, the first impressions that our children get of God and the character of God comes through their dad. So I pray that my son sees God in me, and I pray that your sons and daughters know the love of the Father in heaven because of the love that you show them. So it should be our prayer that God would keep us humble as dads and keep our hearts following hard after Him so that our kids would know the love of God through a fleshly, earthly father that they can hug. So tell your children that you love them, that you love the Lord, and lead them in all righteousness and truth. Happy Father's Day, amen. I want us to talk this morning about remembering the Lord. And there are lots of things, you know, here in America especially, in our society that's always forward-looking, where we seem obsessed with ambition, vain ambition usually, and goal-setting and careers and getting rich and fulfilling and living the American dream. We tend to think that looking backwards is a bad thing, and living in the past is a bad thing. But, you know, there are some memories that are worth hanging on to, and certainly we should not cling to the past. We should not live in the past. We should live with the blessed hope of the future that we have with Christ in heaven. But some remembering a point in history, remembering things in the past, can be a very powerful thing in our lives. So as we look at the book of Lamentations this morning, maybe you've never read much of Lamentations. Probably it's not a favorite book for a lot of people. It's a book that literally means a loud crying. Lamentations is loud wailing and crying. And if you've not read Lamentations before or don't know a whole lot about it, let me just give you a few clues about Lamentations this morning. The Bible is, I guess before I say that, the Bible admonishes us all over the place to remember. It's not a bad thing to remember. It's not a bad thing to look back. It is a bad thing to remember and to cling to the wrong things in our past and in our history. But in and of itself, it's not a bad thing to remember. Listen to just a few verses where the Bible calls us to remember. And you don't have to flip there. We won't have time. But Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order that you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands." Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today." Jonah 2:7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." And one of the greatest admonitions to remember of all, Luke 22:19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The ability to remember, to recall, to relive a memory, a moment in history is a powerful thing. And I want us this morning to remember the Lord. As we remember our dads, maybe who aren't with us anymore, or you remember, maybe your dad's still alive, and you remember your childhood growing up, great memories. Let's remember our Heavenly Father this morning. And let's remember the great things that He has done for us as a basis to stand on as we look forward to the return of Christ, our Savior, our King, and the hope that we cling to that's purchased by the blood of Christ for us. Lamentations was written about roughly 2600 years ago, about the time of 586 BC is when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. The great temple of Solomon was destroyed by the enemies of God. If you know your history of the Old Testament, we have God appearing on the scene and making covenants with Abraham. And we see God picking and choosing for himself a people, a special people. And he made a covenant with them, a pact, a contract. And basically he said to Abraham, if you will leave your country and your people and follow me to land that I will show you. You don't even know where you're going yet, Abraham. If you'll follow me, give your heart to me, be obedient to me, I will bless you. And I will make your children as what? As many as the sands, right, on the beaches, as many as the stars in the heavens. This was the first covenant agreement made with God and his people as he selected his people, his chosen people. And what did they do? We see throughout the Old Testament and right through to today, we see people who God has chosen, and they do what? They're faithful for a while. This sounds like this is my life. I'll testify this morning. I'm sure it's your life too, if we're honest. We'll follow God faithfully for a while, and then we turn away, don't we? Or we fall back. And then we come back and we fall. It was no different 2,000-3,000 years ago when God made a covenant with his people to follow me. And they would follow so far, and then they would rebel. They would go back into worshiping idols, pagan practices. And what happened every time? Did God just turn the other way? Did God overlook their sin and their transgression? What did he do? He brought judgment, didn't he? And so we see, like a sine curve, we see God's people following and then following off and following and following off. And God always answers with wrath, but he's always faithful to return them to himself. And every time, who did he call? He would always call a prophet up. Many prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And many, many years before this event in 586 BC, when the enemies of God, the Babylonians, when they came and sacked the city and destroyed the temple, God had called Jeremiah as his prophet to preach repentance. He had called Jeremiah as his prophet to preach doom, to preach judgment, to preach the wrath of God. And Jeremiah is called a weeping prophet. And it wasn't because he was emotionally unstable somehow. Prophets of God were called to be the very voice of God. They were called to carry the very heart of God in their preaching and in their teaching. And Jeremiah called a weeping prophet, and he wept over the sins of the people, because he carried the heart of God with him. And the heart of God broke over the sins of his people. And Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah. Hello, in case you didn't know that. Even though we don't see it in Scripture, most people believe that he wrote the book of Lamentations. It's its continuation. It's a fulfillment, basically, of all that he had prophesied in the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah. The judgment would come, that God's wrath would be visited upon his people for their iniquity, for their unrepentant spirits. And it finally comes to be. And the city is destroyed. And I don't think we can possibly grasp how devastating it was for the people of God to have the temple destroyed. If you don't know much about the temple was the central focal point of the faith for the Jewish people. And when the temple was destroyed, the glorious temple, Solomon's temple, we just cannot even imagine. It's even hard to put in words how devastating that would have been for God's people when their temple was destroyed and it was burned to the ground. It was toppled. We just can't even imagine how horrible, how devastating, how hopeless, and how desperate they would have been at this event. Interestingly enough, about the same date, in AD 70, it happened again. Herod's temple was destroyed. And every year, in July, August, depending on how it falls in the Jewish month, in July, August, they read the book of Lamentations to remember God's faithfulness and His judgment every year. But this is what brought about the writing of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, walking through a city that was in ruins, that was broken, where the people of God had been hauled off into captivity. And we see that again and again and again as punishment for their sins. They're taken away. They lose their freedoms. They lost their temple. Everything is precious to them. You could not have taken anything more precious away from them than the temple when they destroyed the temple of God. And here comes Jeremiah, and he's sitting. You know, I can just imagine him sitting on some stones, the ruins of the city, and penning, along with Baruch probably, penning the book of Lamentations. And it is a book of crying and wailing over what has become. Just look at how the book starts out. Jeremiah writes, "How deserted lies the city," in chapter 1, verse 1, "once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." But there was one thing that Jeremiah remembered, that Jeremiah clung to, and we'll see it in chapter 3 in just a moment, which is something that we have to cling to, and that is hope. I heard a story a while back on the news of scientists. They were doing experiments with rats, which they love to do. And they had taken some rats and put them in a bucket of water. You may have heard this on the radio. I might have been on K-Love. I heard it. I don't remember where. But anyway, they wanted to see how long they would tread water and survive. I guess they had to spend some grant money, maybe. But and what they did is they left the rats in the water, but about every hour or so, someone would come in to the rat that was in one bucket of water and would pick him up by the tail out of the water. And he could basically catch his breath and rest, and then they put him back in the water. And they found that one rat lived much longer than the other one did, who just gave up and drowned, because he had learned to expect, to hope, you know, as much as a rat can hope, that somebody was going to come along and lift him up out of the water. That's a very simplified example of us, but it is hope that sustains us, hopefully. We're saying about having hope in Christ Jesus. If we do not have hope that the tomb was empty and that Christ was risen again, and furthermore, hope that He's coming back for us so that we can know Him and live with Him for eternity. If we cannot have that hope and cling to that hope, guys, we've got nothing, do we? We have nothing whatsoever. And even Jeremiah, who was intimately acquainted with God and the ways of God as his mouthpiece, even Jeremiah got desperate and even hopeless to a point in the writing of his book. But something very interesting happened to him. Look in chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 18, just to kind of give a little context to the passage that I want us to focus on this morning. But here is Jeremiah. His people have been hauled off and killed, slaughtered, taken as slaves. My Lord, the temple has been destroyed. It seems like the entire world has been turned upside down. And Jeremiah weeps and pleads with God. And even Jeremiah reached the bottom of his pit of despair. And he says this in verse 18. He says, "So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." If you have done much reading in philosophy, maybe in college, or just as easy reading at home, you may have run across Jean-Paul Sartre. He was a famous atheist philosopher who was just a renowned atheist. And in his dying days, he said this. A little over a month before he died, he declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." Then in profound sadness, he would add, "But hope needs a foundation." So here is a man who his entire life had proclaimed and believed that there is no God, that there is nothing after the grave. Yet, a month before he dies, he so wants to say, I know I shall die in hope, but he has to concede hope needs a foundation. Our foundation is the empty tomb. Our foundation is the promises of God that Christ is coming again for us. And the one thing that Jeremiah had that Jean-Paul did not have was a foundation for his hope. Isn't that a desperate admission that hope needs a foundation? And he was admitting, as an atheist, "I have no foundation for my hope. Woe is me. I'm going to die, and I know that there's nothing that I have that I can hope in." We have to have a foundation for our hope. Jeremiah finds his foundation in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." I think this is the central verse in the entire book of Lamentations. I think this is the verse that the book of Lamentations hinges on, is verse 21, because we see from chapter 1:1 until now, Jeremiah is desperate, even hopeless maybe, over what had happened. And he knew it would happen. He prophesied for decades that it was coming. And when it finally came, the shock of it and the desperation of the moment and the loss for God's people, he reaches rock bottom. But then he remembers. He remembers in verse 21. He says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And this is the great hope that we have. And I want us to look at the verses that follow this about what is the basis for his hope. And we need to understand this morning there's a vast difference between hope and optimism. In case you didn't know that, an optimist, what does an optimist do? An optimist, they're very different animals, hope and optimism. An optimist thinks that President Obama can fix the economy. Okay? But one who has hope knows that God can do this or do that. There's a difference between optimism. An optimist may think that somebody else can do something or think that they can do something, but someone who has a biblical hope has a resting confidence and peace in the God of all creation, the God of the Bible, who will be faithful and is able to do all that He wills. Vastly different. Also, hope, on the other hand, takes its cue from circumstances. And interestingly enough, there's an inverse relationship between suffering and hope. If you look at Romans 5:3, it says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." The greater the pain, the more desperate our circumstances, the stronger and more confident our hope becomes. At least that's the way that it should be. And I pray that it is for you. This is a young crowd here this morning, so you may not have had tragedy visit your life yet. You may not have had illness visit your life yet, some desperate situation. But I promise you that the worse it gets, if you cling to Christ and to the hope that we have in God's Word, as you see your circumstances deteriorating, you will see your hope gaining. It's the way God made it. It makes no sense to the world, but it makes all sense to God. It's the way He's planned it. It's what He has set in our hearts. When we cling to hope, the more desperate we get, the more hope and confidence in God we should have. Because the truth of the matter is that when everything else falls, when everything else fades and withers away, the Word of God stands. The hope that we have in Christ is all that remains. So it should take root and it should grow and flourish in our hearts. Why doesn't hope disappoint? Because God has poured out His love into our hearts And Jeremiah was able to come to grips with this in chapter 3. You know, Jeremiah was not the life of the party. When Jeremiah would walk into a room, the lights would dim. It's been said of Jeremiah that he could cloud up a sunny day. You know, he wasn't the prophet of doom. He was the weeping prophet. He preached wrath and judgment and repentance. He wasn't a feel-good preacher. He didn't want you to feel great about yourselves, you know, like some pastors are likely to do today. He preached a hard truth. But he found a steady faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his hope in God was the basis for his confident expectation for the future. That's what hope is. It's a confident expectation that God will answer, that God is capable, that God is on his throne. It's not a wish that Jeremiah had. Hopefully it's not a wish that you have. I wish I would go to heaven. I wish God would save me. If you place your faith in Christ, you can have absolute hope and confidently expect that you are his child and that nothing in this world can change that. Secondly, the hope that Jeremiah had for the future is based on the experience of the past. And this is why memory is so important to hope. When we talk about having a biblical hope in the future and what God will do with Christ coming back, with Christ being raised from the dead, with Christ saving you if you repent of your sins and cry out to him, you have to look back. A memory of past things is not a bad thing. Memory and hope are intimately tied together. If you know much about your history, you certainly can know from this history in God's Word about what happened to the Jewish people over thousands of years. You know how horribly they've been treated. Okay, they brought sin, because of their sin and their unrepentant spirits, they brought the judgment of God on themselves. But even in the 20th and 21st century, we see Christians, we see Jews. Look at the Jews in World War II and the Holocaust. You know, we should never forget that. But the basis for the hope of the Jewish people, especially the passages that we're looking at here, was on remembering the past. So when we talk about remembering the Lord and having hope in the future, we must tie these two things together. Look over in Psalm 136. And I want to show you here how it is that the Jewish people kindled their hope. This is called an antiphonal psalm. When the pastor or rabbi would stand to read, he would read one line and the people would read the next line. And we don't have the time to read this morning, but look, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the people would reply, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Skip down to verse 10. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, that swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. Who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, his love endures forever, the people would reply. This is what kindled hope in the Jewish people. This is what kindled hope for Jeremiah. As he writes these verses, he remembers the past. We've got to remember the faithfulness of God as a root for our hope, our confidence in what he will do. We look back. This psalm right here is a perfect example of the people of God clinging to the memory of the faithfulness of God and what he had done for them. Jeremiah does this in Lamentations 3. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. It's like a light bulb moment for Jeremiah. A light bulb goes off in his head. He's like, wait, I remember. You know, I can just see him crying his eyes out, wailing over what had happened to his people. And then he's like, wait a minute. This I remember. This I recall to mind, and I remember. It's the faithfulness of God. Look where he has brought us before this. And this causes him to have hope. Verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Jeremiah remembers three things about God. He remembers God's great love, His compassion, and His faithfulness. Look at verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. I can just see Jeremiah sitting there in the midst of the ruins. The temple of God has been destroyed. Where God dwelled. The city destroyed. The city on a hill destroyed. God's people hauled off as slaves. And I can see Jeremiah saying, God, why don't you just kill me? This is too much for me to bear. This is too much grief for me, Lord. Why don't you just kill me, God? Why haven't you killed us all? We deserve it. I hope you understand this morning that God owes you nothing. God doesn't need you. God doesn't owe you a thing. What I deserve and have deserved from the day since the day I was born was damnation. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. God doesn't owe me a thing. Only by His grace has He saved me. And you, hopefully. So I can see Jeremiah saying, God, why didn't you just take us all? We can't bear up under this, Lord. Why did not God kill them all? Why did any remain? Look, it's right there in part A of verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Our sins would consume us if it weren't for God's great love. And the word for love here, look, it's chesed. It's a kind of a harsh word in the Hebrew, but it's a beautiful word. It means loyal love. It means a covenant love. This is a love between God and the people He's made a covenant with. It's a love that's not based on emotion. It's not a love that's based on emotion. It's a love that's based on an act of the will. God was sticking by the people that He had chosen. That's why He didn't consume them. That's why they weren't all killed. He had made a promise to them. And He was sticking by that promise. This was a corrective action. And if you've never been subjected to the will of God in your life because you are living in error or sin, it's a dangerous place to be. You do not want to be. You have to be disciplined by the hand of God. But He will, because He loves you and He loves me. But it's because of this loyal love where God made a promise with His people. Because God loves us. Because He promised to love them. He stuck by them. He kept His word. And He did not consume them because of the Lord's great love. That word there, chesed, is a wonderful, wonderful word. It's so deep. Loving kindness, mercy. It means a whole host of things. It's almost hard to describe in a single sentence, but loyal love. There's a loyalty that God had toward His people, and His heart cried out over the many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years when they returned from Him, because He had this loyal love for them, and it just broke His heart when they returned, and it breaks His heart when we turn, we run, and we sin, and we live in ways that do not bring glory to Him. Jeremiah remembered God's great love, even though this great punishment and chastisement was going on. He was saying to himself, as bad as things are, if it weren't for God, things would be much, much worse. Where in the world would we be without Christ? Could you imagine? We'd be damned. All of us would be to a Christless hell without Jesus. It blows my mind when I think about that. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were an enemy of God, and before we come to know Christ, the Bible clearly teaches we are enemies of God. We're God haters before we come to know Christ. And the only way we can even begin to want to know Christ and come to know Him is because God reaches down into that mess of our lives. He whispers in our ear, come to me. And He woos us and He draws us. And it's the only way that we are awakened and can even look up and reach out and receive His grace and mercies because of His great love. That's loyal love. People that are His enemies, who hate them, Christ hung on that cross for them. I hope you're consumed by that. That should be a driving force in your life. That should give passion to your prayer, to your Bible study, knowing what an awesome wonder this grace is that's been freely given to us. We can never repay that debt to Christ. Look at the second half. How do I know that God will keep on loving me? Jeremiah probably asked himself. The second half of verse 22 tells us that, for His compassions never fail. You don't often see the word compassion used in a plural sense, do you? Normally we just hear about compassion. Here it's plural. Compassions. But it's because it carries the weight and the magnitude of God's mercy. Like a rolling wave. Wave after wave after wave from a river that will never dry up. That's why it's plural here. Compassions. They never end. One after another, they come, and they come, and they come. Compassions. His compassions never fail. The word compassion comes from a Hebrew word, which means womb. And it shows really a gentle feeling of concern. It literally means to be moved in the heart out of love for another. God's compassion comes from deep within Him, and it floods our lives. And He's moved in His heart when He thinks about you. God has no need of your worship or your tithe or you being here this morning. But when He thinks about you and His love for you, and when you love Him back and worship Him, His heart weeps. That's what it means to have compassion. It's a deep, abiding love that God has for you, and it's a love that He desperately wants you to know and experience for Him and toward Him. Thirdly, Jeremiah remembers God's faithfulness. He remembers that time and time again God's restored His people. Look at verse 23a. I can just see Jeremiah saying, God, when are you going to give me what I need? Here, everything's in ruin. The world is turned upside down, Lord. When are you going to sustain me? When are you going to give me what I need? Look, His mercies, His compassions are new every morning. Jeremiah remembers. Every morning, we're not to live on yesterday's blessing. God gives us a new one every morning. You are here this morning because God woke you up. That beat that your heart just took is because God willed it to beat. His mercies, you have exactly what you need every moment. You remember when the children of God wandered in the wilderness? You remember for how many years? How many? I heard it. Come on. 40? All right. Do you remember how were they fed? Do you remember the people had been in bondage for centuries in Egypt? Then they had been liberated and set free. And what did they do? They whined, didn't they? Moses, why don't we just go back to Egypt? Lord, I'd rather be back in Egypt than starve out in the desert. What did God do for them? Do you remember how He fed them? Manna from heaven. But what did He say? It was kind of, it was odd the first time I heard about it. I was like, why in the world would God do that? And of course, the older I got and the more I understood it. God told them that He would give them manna, right? And they would go out in the morning and collect it. You remember the story? We're not real sure what it was like, what the manna was. But He told them to go out and gather it every day, but not to store it. All right? God sent the manna every day except Shabbat, except on the Sabbath day. And God said there's one day of the week that you could go out and gather and store the manna. And that was on the day before Shabbat, before the Sabbath day. And if they stored it, what happened to it? It rotted. Yeah, it got nasty. Worms. Why did God do that? He wanted them to rely on Him day by day for their blessing. Day by day for the provision. It was God's way of training His people to rely on Him. to provide all of their needs. Trust me. Trust me. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To trust in the Lord when it looks like everything has fallen apart. God's blessings are never early. They're right on time. Just like with the manna, God gave it to them right when they needed it to sustain them from moment to moment. Jeremiah was remembering this. God, you will give me exactly the strength that I need to make it through this moment. It's a good call for us, isn't it? When life falls apart, and in one day your life will seem like it's falling apart, like the wheels are flying off. You may get diagnosed with an illness. You may have a family member die. Somebody might lose a job. It's going to seem like the worst thing in the world has happened. And God says, remember, Lamentations 3:21, remember my faithfulness. I will provide for you, Johnny. I will provide for you, Sophia. Just rest in that trust. Rest in that hope that I will provide exactly what you need right now. In an hour from now. In a month from now. It's a great place to be if we can get ourselves there. But it's hard. It's hard to have that kind of faith and trust. This is why God gives us His Word throughout Scripture from beginning to end. You see the faithfulness of God. You see God coming in at just the right moment to rescue His people, providing for them, blessing for them. So much so that He sent His own Son down the cross for people who hated Him. And if that's not provision, if that's not faithfulness and loyal love, I don't know what is. Look in verse 24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. You know, when God promised the promised land, Canaan, to the children of God, this is the word that they used for like my lot, my division, when God would divide up the land. I'm going to get a piece of that promised land. This is the root word here. This word portion. It's what's coming to me. This is what God will give me in the promised land. And Jeremiah here, when everything else is falling apart, when all hope seems to be dashed, and the absolute worst thing that could possibly happen to God's people has happened. They've been murdered, their city's destroyed, they've been enslaved, and the temple's been destroyed. What does he say? I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Back in 21, what does he recall? Why does he have hope? These reasons. God's mercies are new every day. God's love knows no end. And the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Jeremiah, what he's saying in this is, it's back in Psalm 73, 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What Jeremiah is saying here is this. God is all that I need. I don't need man. I don't need riches. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is all sufficient for me. In every moment, in every tragedy, the Lord is my portion. Is He your portion today? Or do you rely on that paycheck? Or that career? That ambition? That hope that you have in anything in your life that lies outside of the hope that we have in Christ? Or is that your portion? Or is the hope that you have in Christ, in the blood of Christ, in the atoning work of Christ, that should be our only portion. That should be our only hope. Jeremiah had nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he remembered, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is all that I need. Many of us have been waiting on God for a long, long time. Maybe you've been praying for a family member's salvation. Maybe you've been praying for a job to come along. Maybe you've been waiting, you know, gotten some illness and you've been waiting, or for somebody else to be healed. God calls us to have a peaceful, silent, enduring hope in Him and in Him alone, actively waiting on the Lord. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. The Bible commands us to place our hope not in an object, but in a person. Who? Jesus Christ. Should be the foundation of our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Titus 2:11-14, for by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. We have hope in Jesus Christ. You know, Christians are weird people. We do some strange things. If you know much about church history, you know that beneath Rome, there were catacombs. All right, these were caves, if you will, passageways, where the early church, when they were persecuted, would go. They would flee to the catacombs. And they would bury their dead down there. And they have found some interesting things in the catacombs. They have found inscriptions on the walls of crosses, of fish, all right, an early sign. Many people have a fish on the back of the car and don't have a clue what it means, but it was an early sign of the church. But they've also found an interesting thing on the walls of these catacombs, and it's an anchor. An anchor. Doesn't it sound odd? Here's a place of death, okay, of suffering, if you will, where the church had to hide, and they carved a picture of an anchor on the wall. Why do you think that is? Look, verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 6 says this. But we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The catacombs were where Christians went to hide from persecution, where many of their dead were buried. And it seems odd, maybe at first glance, to think of an anchor being something that they would put as graffiti. Early graffiti on the walls of such a place, but not when you remember that their hope is in the face of persecution rested on remembering that the tomb is empty. Remembering a risen Savior and a coming King. And lastly, look at verse 26. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Literally, that means shut up. It's good to shut up and wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's good literally to be still. And here it's signifying just bearing up under the troubles that visit us. It's not speaking of salvation in terms of your eternal destiny. Here it's talking about persevering through trial. To wait in a posture of prayer and expectation. This is why we hope. Jeremiah didn't get to live to see the city rebuilt, but the hope that he had, that God was faithful and would provide, came to pass. The people were returned, the city was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. And I just want to call you this morning and encourage you that the hope that we have in Christ is that the tomb is empty. Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus' body wasn't stolen. It didn't deteriorate into the ground. He rose again from the dead. Think about your life. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you can apply this passage, 2,600 years old, to your life. Everything in Jeremiah's life seemed to be falling apart. He looked backwards as a foundation for his hope. Whatever situation you have going on in your life right now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. If you don't have a clue this morning, what would happen to you if you died? Would you go to heaven? Would you go to hell? If you don't have that assurance this morning, then look, everything in your life is falling apart. We have to look backwards. The faithfulness of God He provided for His people. All right, 2,600 years ago. Look back 2,000 years ago at God's provision for you today. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, God made a way for you to know Him. Look back 2,000 years. The Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who was murdered at the hands of sinful men, died on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God right now. And it is only through you placing your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ can you know what would happen to you if you died today. We all deserve hell. We all deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. All of us. But when we place our faith in Christ, God loved us so much that He made a way for us to come to Him. For Him to bring us to Himself. And that way is the cross. The judgment and the wrath of God that should be yours, that you should have to endure, that I should have to endure, was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. Propitiation. The wrath of God that should have been pointed at you was placed on Jesus Christ. And God emptied His wrath on His own Son so that somebody else would have to pay. So that you, if you would just believe, simple faith as a child, then you can know salvation. And God will come to dwell, His Spirit, in your life, and you will be forgiven of your sins. And though you will still sin as a Christian, I sin every day, though you still sin in God's eyes, if you're a Christian, if you died right this very second, what He sees as you stand before Him is not your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. God gives this to you. When you reach out and you say, God, my life is a mess. I've made a mess of my life. I know that my sin breaks your heart and violates your law. God, I know I deserve to die for my sin. But Lord, would you save me? When you cry out to God, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Would you come and save my soul? Father, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I can't make it to heaven on my own. There's nothing in the world that we can do to get there on our own. Nothing. Can't go to church enough, read your Bible enough, give enough money to the church, take the Lord's Supper enough. There's absolutely nothing that you can do. Jesus did it all 2,000 years ago. You just have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you've got a problem as a sinner and that Christ is the only way. And if you will cry out to God and ask Him to save you, to forgive you of your sin, I promise you He will. His Word promises you that He will. Don't believe me. Believe this. You search the Scriptures and find the truth about what God says He will do for you. And if you pray and you cry out, God, save me from my sin, your life will begin again. You become born again. You become a new creature, a new creature in Christ. A new creation in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Your debt has been paid. And for the rest of your days, you can have assurance that you are God's child and that you will spend eternity in heaven if you will only believe and trust and hope in what Christ did 2,000 years ago. I don't know how it all works. And to tell you the truth, I don't care. I don't understand how God created the universe. I don't understand how God's Son was born of a virgin. I don't care. And I don't understand how He was raised from the dead. It's through the power of God, which is a mystery to us. But I believe it. And I trust it. And I hope in it. And you can know that today. I pray that you do. If you ever have questions about your faith, about Christ, you have a desperate, desperate need for Christ. Please believe that. You need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if you ever have questions, please talk to one of your elders. Talk to me. talk to Johnny or Pastor Chen or somebody else that you know is a Christian in your life, please reach out to them and let them answer your questions or bring you to somebody who can or take you to Scripture. It's the greatest need that you have. It's the greatest question that you'll ever ask. You'll have to answer to God one day. What have you done with Jesus when you stand before Him? We all will stand before Christ one day. And we'll have to give an account for that. What have you done with Christ? Have you rejected Him? Or have you received Him? It's more important than any final exam you'll ever take, any job you'll ever have. It is the only basis for our hope, is the work of Christ and the gift of salvation in our lives. Please, don't let another day go by without calling on Christ as Lord and Savior. And He promises that He will come in and cleanse you and forgive you and give you peace that passes all understanding. That you'll never know anything like it. You'll never know joy like the joy of the Lord when you come to know Christ. Would you pray with me, Father? Thank you, Lord, that we can have hope. God, and we cannot have hope that's empty, Lord, or that is baseless. Father, we can have hope that is rooted in your word. God, we can have hope that has wings, Lord. God, we hope in the cross. We glory in the cross. Father, we boast only in the cross, God. Help us to remember your faithfulness, Lord, when our faith is rocked, when life hurts and kicks our teeth in and all seems hopeless. Father, help us to remember your faithfulness, God, to your children. Father, the faithfulness that you've shown us in your love on the cross. Lord, and help us to rejoice in that. And God, I pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, who does not know Christ. God, we don't want anybody to make an emotional decision, Lord, but if there's someone here this morning, God, who doesn't know you and doesn't have peace and know where they're destined to go when they die, oh God, please speak to their hearts. Lord, please let them call out to you as Lord, as Savior, God. Let them seek answers and help from others who have already come to know you, Father. And we pray that they would step out from darkness into light, Lord, and would embrace the Christ who died for them. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We cherish your word, Father. Help us to hide it in our hearts, God, and to stand on it as a foundation for our hope. It's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.